Good morning. Hey, it's raining finally a little bit. Thank you, God. I know you're praying for the people down south that are having so much trouble and way more rain than they needed. Hey, how about them tigers? Yeah, all right. Well, there's about 20 people that actually follow them. And did you really mean it today after reading this delightful gospel? Praise be God to our Lord Jesus Christ for these words. Did you really mean that? It really wasn't part of my homily, but you know I never extend overly long. So it does come to mind, and I did say this at 4 o'clock Mass. I did it because it was the healing Mass, and you never know who's coming, because people do come from far and wide. So I will comment again, just to be clear, Jesus is exaggerating. Otherwise, we'd have a bunch of one-handed, one-legged, blind people running into each other. You know what I mean? He's exaggerating. Perhaps the exaggeration, not perhaps, the exaggeration is only because of the Lord's zeal that we know who he is and understand who he is as Christ and Messiah. Now that does connect with the message today in light of the reality of the cross. It's easy to want the glory of heaven. Not so popular to want the suffering of the cross, right? But the two have to go together. If your love is true and real, and it's never going to be perfect, I know mine isn't. Thank you for not agreeing with that. If your love isn't changing you and making you just a little less selfish, if your love isn't really from a place of self-giving and humble surrender, then maybe it's love, but it's a love that's serving you more than the other. It's important that Jesus speaks this way because it tells us, I'm going to contradict myself, but it tells us the zeal and the jealousy that God has for us. Not so much in the New Testament, but it's a couple times in the Old Testament that the prophets and others, God himself says that God is jealous or zealous for us. God wants all of us to be with him. And that's why God's redemption and God's salvation is for all. So it's natural for human beings to compare. This one has this, and that one has that. This one is tall, and this one is not as tall, and this one wears this kind of clothes, and this one has that kind of car, etc. The problem with the comparing is that wounded as our humanness is, out of that comparing comes competition. But as I commented, really, you have to understand, please, you can be grateful that the person sitting next to you doesn't know your sins. And the person you're sitting next to, you don't know their sins. Would you like to know? Good answer. Everybody is going to get the same amount of love, the same amount of redemption, and the same amount of mercy as anybody else. And someone might say, well, gosh, that one's sins were so much worse than mine. How come they're getting so much? Because they need more. Now, we can be envious and jealous about spiritual favors and the kinds of things that people get. But I can assure you, God has no favors. Well, again, to contradict myself, God, here's a phrase from the 80s, and it's true, a pastoral letter written by the American bishops, God has a preferential option for the poor. Are we not all poor? Are we all not hungry and thirsting? I pray God for the holiness of God so that we live lives that match the professions of faith that we make, the worship and celebration we share together in the sacrament of the word and the sacrament of the altar. It's not often said, but really that call to holiness. So their harsh words, especially about the one who gives scandal to the little ones. Little ones means, but does not only mean little children. It means, well, little or simple believers. And the simple believers are sometimes the richest and the deepest believers. People who have the capacity or the opportunity to study biblical theology or theology, and they're well-read and they know all the theology of the church and they can maybe explain it wonderfully to others. Is that one closer to God? No. If God gave that person those gifts or that skill or that opportunity, then, well, that person should use those gifts in that way. It's the simple one that doesn't know and can't really understand the fullness of all the theology. Nobody can, because who understands the fullness of God? But it's that simple one that only accepts the teaching or the preaching of the Word of God, the written Word here, and the teaching and the preaching that might come from a halfway decent homilist. And they say, yeah, I believe that. I need and I want that love. I want that life of Christ in my life. I want to build my life on that truth. So Jesus isn't putting down children. He's not putting down little or simple believers. Those are the ones Jesus sought, mostly in the name of sinner. Because what did he say? People who aren't sick don't need a doctor. The ill do. And Jesus went to the poor in spirit, so that they could find the light and truth of their lives in him. Now, for what I was really going to say. Pretty obvious, very obvious, that we know Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John as the four gospel writers, and that's really how we know them, but that's not all they were. And each gospel writer, each in their own way, because they were really writing to different communities, had their own style and emphasis on the way they formatted or put together their gospels. So, for instance, Matthew, if you're familiar with The Chosen, was the tax collector and then eventually a gospel writer. But after the resurrection of Jesus, he also became a pastor and a leader of a community, as did Mark and Luke. I'm not sure John did. I don't know for sure. But Matthew, Mark, and Luke also were pastors and leaders of Christian communities. So they wrote their gospels in light of the spiritual and pastoral needs of their communities. Matthew led a Jewish, rather well-to-do community, and so he aligned his writing of the gospel to the pastoral spiritual needs of that group of people. Luke preached or led a community that was much more pure, poor, the blind, the lame. They're called Luke's people, the blind, the lame, the rejected, the sinful. And that community was really known for compassion and justice. Mark, the gospel we read from today, generally or more widely pastored a Gentile group, mostly Romans. And so their style of writing is going to be different. It was characteristic of the community of St. Mark, where he preached and taught and lived the Christian life as an apostle and then wrote his gospel. They loved the glory of the resurrection of Jesus. The cross, not so much. They wanted the glory, but they seemed to resist, reject, or just kind of nicely deny the reality of the cross. So those insights, I hope, give a particular context of what we're looking at today. Now, you know as well as I do that suffering is never really going to be a real popular thing. Most of us have enough suffering in our lives one way or the other that who needs to go looking for it? Suffering in love doesn't look like suffering, does it? You just do it, one, because it needs to be done, maybe two, because it's right in front of you, and mostly important is that you love the person who needs your help, great or small, in this moment. You wouldn't think of it as a suffering when you have to all of a sudden, suddenly become a caregiver. Your life and schedule changes because the person you're caring for really needs something and they have to be watched and they have to be cared for. You know, you think, okay, well, you know, through richer or poor, richer, you know, in sickness and in health, voila, here we are. You know, oh my God, this is so much suffering. I didn't sign up for this. That's when you know you're really loving. There's 100,000 examples of that. So, again, it sets the context of the gospel of the readings today that it is our nature, and it's not wrong or necessarily bad, that we compare. But again, there comes that competition. Who got the most? You know, when we're little kids, hey, he got a bigger piece of cake than me, and his cake has more icing on, and I wanted that piece. Who's ever heard that before? Hey, I went to the bar and you filled his glass with beer fuller than mine. Give me some more, you know? Silly things. But boy, are they popular, right? It sounds even silly to say, but they do happen. You will remember, right, last Sunday when we read about the second prediction of Jesus' death. He says something like, you know, the Son of Man will be arrested by the religious authorities. He will be arrested, rejected, tormented, and killed. And the response of the disciples, they couldn't understand it. Well, I get it. I mean, it was probably an emotional defense mechanism or just a denial. I mean, just why would anybody kill you? I mean, that doesn't even make sense. It's inconceivable. They didn't understand. The problem was then, you will recall from the gospel last week, they're walking from one place to the other, and so Jesus says, what were you guys talking about along the way? And they're basically like, oh, nothing, you know? Well, they were talking about, didn't want to know about the death. Who's going to be the most important after he's gone? If he's going to be gone, somebody's got to become the leader and be in the most important position. So who's that going to be? And they're wrestling about this. Envy, jealousy, and competition. So these are the concerns that were evident in the community that St. Mark was responsible for. So we're hearing about ambition and envy and tolerance and scandal in today's reading. Again, the confusion and the fear of the death of Jesus brings to the surface the ambitious competition in the disciples. They were people just like us. They were blessed, clearly, to know Jesus personally, to personally be called by them, by Jesus, but that didn't necessarily bring them into the fullness of holiness. They had to stumble through their lives as we walk through ours and trying to seek and find the light of grace, just like you and I. So at some point, Jesus, through Mark, the gospel writer, has to make it clear the purpose and the intention of what the suffering of the cross means. Is it not the perfect or fulfillment of what self-giving love looks like? Notice, for instance, when Peter makes his great profession of faith. Who do people say that I am? It was Peter, oh, you are the Christ. You are the Son of God. And, you know, a couple minutes later, Jesus says, and the Son of Man will be crucified and killed. And Peter says, oh, God forbid that any such thing should happen to you. Notice, a year or 2 years or 3 years later, Peter never said to Jesus, you know, Jesus, you're too important. I'll go on the cross. You keep preaching, healing, and teaching because you're too important for the world. I'll die for you. Nobody's going to do that. Jesus, of course, wouldn't let him. But nobody takes the place of the Lord on that cross. But they all want the glory. So notice again, to accentuate the point, in the next, this is chapter 9 of Mark's gospel. In chapter 10, Jesus gives the last and the third prediction of his death on the cross. And you will recall, particularly in Mark's gospel, but it's in Matthew's as well. I think in Matthew's gospel, it's the mother who says it. But in Mark's gospel, it's James and John. Lord, when you come into your glory, make sure John and I sit on your right and on your left. You remember that? And you're going, what are you guys thinking? And what does Jesus say? Can you drink the cup that I will drink? Can you be baptized in the baptism with which I will be baptized? Oh, sure, yeah, we can do that. Yeah, that'll be fine. They don't know what they're talking about because they're denying the reality of the self-giving of love. They just want the hugs and the kisses, so to speak. You know what I mean? Let's give us the glory, but don't let us walk through the challenges of the hard things. So Mark is addressing this jealousy and competition, this envy, and it's very clear in the first reading. They had a hard journey, as you well know, over 40 years through the desert. They didn't have GPS in those days, and there wasn't McDonald's on any corners, so that they were having a hard time. Now, they're having prayer meetings, and they would go outside the encampment where they all slept and put up their tents and whatnot, and then they'd have this, let me call it a prayer meeting, and Eldad and Medad were leading members of the community, but they were tied up doing dinner dishes or some such thing, and they missed the meeting. But at this meeting, they were all to receive, whoever were on this list, the gift of prophecy. Well, they received the prophecy anyhow because they weren't there, but God is the giver of the prophecies. Now, it's an interesting way that that it's said. That God took some of the spirit of Moses, taking some of the spirit that was on Moses, the Lord bestowed it on the 70 elders. That's a funny way to say that. If 70 others were given the gift of prophecy, did Moses have less of the gift? It made it sound like, well, they took some of his and spread it around between. No. Moses didn't have any less. God gave more. God gave more to 70 others so that Moses did not have to lead the community and bear that weight all by himself. But Joshua, who let's say he was like his lieutenant governor, he was his right-hand guy, and Joshua was like, hey, oh, no, no, that's not right. You know, they weren't here. They shouldn't be getting that gift. And Moses is like, hey, fine with me, because it was not my work. It was God's doing. You stop being jealous. You don't have to defend me. You don't have to defend my authority, because any authority I have, Moses is saying, is from the Lord. And if the Lord wants to give the authority and the gift of prophecy to these others, you let them have it. The immediate parallel, of course, is John. This is John the Beloved, I suspect, not John the Evangelist. John the young one who follows Jesus. And John says, hey, Jesus, teacher, someone's driving out demons in your name, and they're not part of our group. We told them to stop it because they're not following us with you. And Jesus says, well, what'd you do that for? If they're with me, they can't at the same time be against me. Jesus has to speak this way because he has to be clear about not only the reality of the cross, but its purpose and its intention. It's not just that he physically, personally was hanging on that cross. It was that. But it was also the intention and the reason why he did it. Peter could have volunteered and said, no, Jesus, you know, I'll go on the cross for you. It wouldn't have worked. Because he was fully human and fully divine, Jesus was. And in his human person, without resistance or bitterness, he said, I will go on that cross. And in my human divine nature, by the power of my Father and the love of my Spirit, I will die. I will give all that I am and all that I have and all that I do, and I will surrender it so that through my dying, without jealousy or bitterness or envy for anybody living longer or more than me, I will give my life to save and set you free. Only Jesus could do it. So Mark, the pastor of that community, has to make it clear that envy and jealousy are in contradiction to the mystery and the life of the cross. Envy and jealousy are pretty rampant in our culture. It's reasonably hidden, but it causes a lot of pain. It causes a lot of division among peoples. They're serious sins because they displace the place in our hearts where God should be. But if we're envious and jealous about things other people have that we want or believe we should have, that takes up space in our hearts and our souls where God belongs, and it divides us. And we think we're loving God, but we're really preoccupied with things of the world. And it causes us to forget the reality and the gift, the mystery of the cross. Now, I might be splitting hairs here, but if you just sort of stay with me for a second, there is a difference between envy and jealousy. I know because I looked it up. Envy, more typically, is between two people. It's the desire to have the advantage or the possession that someone else has. I want what you have. You got it, and if you got it, I should have it too, kind of thing. In that longing of envy, again, there's pain and sadness. There's inner division in the person, and it gets projected onto other people. Again, we're dividing ourselves in our profession of faith to know and follow Christ. These things are very similar, but they are subtly different. Jealousy is more common between three or more people. It's the painful suspicion of rivalry or competition in the fear of loss of what I already have. It's the fear of losing what I have, whether it's another person or something else, that someone else is trying to take from me. So you got to follow this. The second person is jealous of the first person who has the person that they want. Let me make it more simple. You're an 11th grader. You've known Billy since you were in second grade. And Billy really likes Susie. But Mary also really likes Billy. Billy and Susie are kind of a thing. They're not boyfriend-girlfriend yet, but they're kind of getting close. But the third party, let's call her, I think, what did I just say, Katie? Somebody? Okay, Mary. Yeah, of course, Mary. It's always Mary. Mary wants to be Kevin's boyfriend. I changed the name there, too. Good memory, only short. That's jealousy. I want what you have, and so the person who has what they think they have is afraid they're going to lose what they have. And so there's this jealousy. Do you think that happens in the corporate world? All the time. They've been grooming me for 5 years to be the CEO of this company when George Blow, you know, retires, and I will be the CEO. And by God, you know, they came along and they gave that job to a woman. I can't tell you how angry and how unjusted I feel unjusted against, because they were just preparing me for all these years, and all of a sudden this woman comes along and they give her the position of CEO, and I'm stuck just being the financial officer. I resent that. And it goes all along the line. I used the example yesterday. It shouldn't take more than 15 minutes. How many people here know Caitlin Clark? Oh, about 10. Well, you're going to know her in about 10 minutes. How many people here know Angel Reese? The same people that know Caitlin Clark. There are two women, both superstars in WNBA, women's professional basketball. Caitlin Clark is amazing. Okay, I'm biased. She's Catholic. And she goes to church on Sundays. She has a strong family. She depends on her family. She is an amazing athlete. She shoots her three-pointers from the logo, from center court, and she makes about 65% of them. And then she's, et cetera. She's a great player. Angel Reese plays for a different team. They're both very tall. Angel Reese is a great rebounder, et cetera, et cetera. She's not playing right now. She has an ankle injury, I think, et cetera. So the point here is they're treating Caitlin Clark terribly, mostly on the court. They knock her down. They step on her. She got punched in the face the other day. Sometimes fouls are called, and sometimes they're not. Now, and she just kind of takes it. Or so it seems. How does she do that? I mean, she's literally getting physically beat up. punched and elbowed, and sometimes you know the ref is calling the foul, and sometimes, oh well, it's just a game, you know, and they let it go. Why are they doing that? Because she's so darn good. She just won Rookie of the Year. She's broken most of the records for a rookie, etc. She's changed the face of women's basketball. She's brought millions of people, literally, and they, you know, when she played at Iowa, they didn't have their games at the Iowa Stadium anymore because it was too small. They moved it now, you know, instead of taking commercial airlines, now they're, you know, private jets and they're going around. She's brought that much money into the game, and they're hating her, probably the wrong word. They're resisting or rejecting her and beating her up on the court because they're jealous. She's so darn good. Maybe not a good example, because not many of you seem to know, but it happens. How many basketball players always wanted to be Michael Jordan or LeBron James? How many golfers, I wish I was Tiger Woods? You know what? You're the only person you could ever be. I'm never going to play in the NBA. When I was in seventh grade, maybe, but at this point, probably not. Okay? I am what I am. You are what you are. The person next to you isn't getting any more grace than you, and their sins aren't going to be given any more mercy than yours are yours. Before God, God is not on a line. God turns that line into a circle. We're all equally close. You're not getting any less grace than anybody else. Think about it. If these tensions are in you, let them go. You're loved. You're blessed. You're redeemed. Wake up. You're okay the way you are. And yet God loves you enough to call you forward. May we be wise enough to seek and desire the gifts God has given, and will continue to give, so that we all can grow in faith, hope, and love. Jesus,